Bibles, your tablets, your phones in hand. And let's now turn again to Genesis 41. We began to consider this chapter last Lord's Day, and it was that we looked at the first 8 verses. And today what we're going to cover are verses 9 to 36. Verses 9 to 36. So quite a big chunk of the chapter, and probably, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll conclude studies in Genesis 41. And it is that we read there in verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed in the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought out of the pit. Well, did any of you dream last night? Or perhaps it is since last Lord's Day that one of the things that's characterized your sleep is that you've been dreaming. And it is that perhaps that's more than likely because of the fact that since last Sunday we've been talking about dreams. And very often what it is, even that you talk about in a day or a week, it is that these sometimes are the things that you dream about. And all of us know that there are some dreams that we never want to end. Perhaps when it is that we wake up from the dream, we try and go back to sleep, hoping that we'll pick up where it was that the dream left off. And yet there are other times when we waken up and we're glad that we've woken up and we've been able to say it was only a dream, because it is that what we were dreaming was vivid, it was real, it was frightening, and it was mysterious. And I think that's something of the mindset that was probably Pharaoh's when it is that he's dreaming about fat cows being eaten by thin and ugly cows, and when it is that he's dreaming about stalks of corn and good stalks being swallowed up by bad stalks. And I'm sure it is that part of his response when he woke up was, it's only a dream. But the thing was that in terms of the culture, in terms of what was expected and the understanding of dreams, it was something that brought concern to Pharaoh because he wanted to know specifically what it was that these dreams were pointing to. And it is that we might say that there's a dream spectrum in which it is that we begin perhaps say with disturbing dreams, and then it is at the other end of the spectrum that we have nightmares of one sort or another. And so it is that we saw that one of the things that perplexed Pharaoh and indeed those who were under him was that there was nobody in all of the Egyptian people, none of the wise men, none of the magicians, none of the ones whom you would expect to be able to give an interpretation of the dream. There was nobody to be found in the whole nation of Egypt that could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And we saw last week that in what God was doing as he was giving these dreams, and in terms of the fact that there was nobody who could give an interpretation of the dreams, that it is that God was humbling Pharaoh by God's own initiative, and it is that Pharaoh was humbled by God's message. And on the basis of these two things, God's mercy was being revealed to Pharaoh and ultimately to the people of Egypt as well. For it is that through these dreams and the fact that God brought them about in Pharaoh's life, really it was an overture of mercy toward Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would soon come to realize when the dreams were interpreted. So it is that the first point last week is that there's a humbling here in this chapter. Second thing that I want to take on board today is that there's a sending in this chapter as well as a humbling. There's a sending in this chapter. Once it is that we're ready to listen to God in his mercy and in the basis of his overtures of mercy toward us, it is that God very often in his mercy sends his word to us. Sometimes it is that he sends his word to us in very remarkable ways. It is through the dreams of Pharaoh here, but also it is personally. We see that in how it is that Joseph ends up being brought before Pharaoh. Unknown to Pharaoh, there is a true prophet of God, of the Most High God, and it is that he's shut up in the pit in an Egyptian prison. And it is, of course, we know that this is a God servant, Joseph. And in God's providence over the past number of years, remember it's 13 years since Joseph was sold into slavery, up until this point that we find ourselves in chapter 41. And it is that Joseph's been prepared for this very moment, this very hour, this very second, when he's brought into the royal court, and when it is that he stands before the most powerful man in the world at that time. And in chapter 40, we saw how it was made manifest that Joseph was a prophet to Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and his chief baker. Now, the thing that we need to stop for a moment and ask at this point is, what exactly is a prophet? What is your understanding of a prophet in the Bible? Well, biblically, a prophet is primarily a messenger of God's word. It's someone who God raises up. It's someone upon whom it is that God puts a burden upon him in terms of what he's calling him to and what it is that he's giving him to say. And the core identity of the prophet is one of whom we read in the scripture when he stands wherever he's found and he says, "Thus says the Lord." And when it is that he says, "Thus says the Lord," then he delivers the words of prophecy that God has given to him. So it is that a biblical prophet, God reveals his will, his commands, his warnings, his promises, and it is that he delivers these things to the people. Now, when you go to the book of Deuteronomy, it is that we've got there the litmus test, in a sense, and the definition of what a biblical prophet is and how you can know that someone has been called to be a prophet. Deuteronomy 18 and 18, it's got an immediate reference to prophets that God raises up, and it's got a future reference to God's great prophet, the eternal Logos, Jesus Christ. And in Deuteronomy 18 and 18, you read this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." That's what a biblical prophet is. Someone who's been raised up by God, someone who's had the words of God put into their mouth, and someone who obediently delivers those words to whomever it is that God sends the prophet to. And so it is that a prophet, a biblical prophet, is a foreteller and a forth-teller, a foreteller and a forth-teller. It is that they foretell, they predict future events, the coming of Christ, Israel's exile and restoration. In Isaiah 45 that we read, it is as a foretelling over a century before it is that Cyrus of Persia is even born. But also there's a foretelling in terms of the prophet's words, that it is that he speaks God's truth into the present situation, and it is that the words often bring comfort, they bring correcting, they bring guiding, and they bring rebuking. But there was also the false prophet. And in Deuteronomy 18, in verse 22, you read this. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So God is saying, if someone says they're a prophet and they make a prophecy, if that prophecy fails, then it's not God that he has given those words for the so-called prophet to speak. And the test is absolute. That's what we've been seeing in terms of what Joseph did in chapter 40. Joseph in chapter 40 has already given very clear evidence that he is a prophet of God, that he was shown to be one who was able to give to the chief cupbearer and the chief baker the understanding of the dreams that God had given to them. And it is, as we come to verse 9, and in this situation, this dream situation of Pharaoh's, that it's then that the chief cupbearer, that Joseph comes back to his memory, and he says, "I remember my offenses today." And he reminds Pharaoh of how Pharaoh had imprisoned him. He tells Pharaoh of how it is that Joseph had interpreted the dreams that he and the chief baker had. And it is that he told him that he as the chief cupbearer would be pardoned. And it is that the chief baker would be executed. And it is that these things came to pass. So it is that in the biblical understanding of a prophet, Joseph's words came true. And it is that he's a true prophet of God. And then we read in verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. Now, it is that you read there that when he had shaved himself, part of the problem was that the Egyptians, that they were always shaved. In fact, in many cases, they sought to get rid of all the hair on their bodies. They liked to be smooth in terms of their skin. Although, interestingly, the Pharaoh himself, at a religious events and so on, they would actually make false beards. And it is that these were called postiches. And it is that these false beards would be made out, say, of gold or precious stones. And they would tie them to their chins, just like you would take a false beard today. But it is that basically they had no beard. So there is Joseph, and he's being prepared to stand before a Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And here it is that for the third time in 13 years, Joseph gives up his garment. Joseph gives up his clothing. But this time, he would then end up gaining the garment of a ruler. And what a great mercy that over all these years, these 13 years, God was preparing Joseph to speak his word to Pharaoh at this most particular moment. In verses 9 to 32, Joseph and Pharaoh engage in an exploration of the dreams that Pharaoh had. And it is that verses 17 to 24 present the retelling of the dreams. Verses 25 to 31 present the interpretation that Joseph, as the prophet of God, gives to Pharaoh. Now, this is a serious matter. It may seem something, well, what's it going to do with us today? And that's what I've been trying to do over the past few weeks, to let you see that these seemingly events that would appear to have no bearing on us in our modern day world, that it is that they're so serious for us and that we need to learn from them. Because it was a serious matter then, for God had shown the ruler of Egypt what he planned to do for the next 14 years in the nation of Egypt. And what the thing is that we need to notice in terms of the interpretation that Joseph gives of the two dreams is that Joseph stays consistently God-centered. He's not distracted by the interesting content of the dreams. Fat cows, ugly cows, cows being eaten up by another set of cows, stalks of grain and whatever else it may be. But the focus in his interpretation of the dreams is turned toward God, because it is that God is the one whom Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt must finally deal with. And it is that Joseph makes clear in simple statements to introduce this new reality to Pharaoh. When it is that Pharaoh addresses him and tells him that he's heard that Joseph is able to understand dreams and to interpret them, Joseph in verse 16, if you'll note, he immediately corrects Pharaoh. And in the Hebrew, it really comes across he was very abrupt with Pharaoh, because basically what he says, literally as it's translated, is, not in me. He's desperate that Pharaoh would know that the ability that Pharaoh is speaking of, that he interprets dreams, Joseph wants Pharaoh and all who are there before him to know, it's not in me. I don't have the ability in and of myself. But it is that he's consistently pointing toward God. Now you think on it, the way that God's providence had worked out in Joseph's life. You would perhaps think that at this point that Joseph, that he would want to maybe accrue some glory and honor to himself. And he says, not in me. He's saying to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, what you hear from me is not going to be my own interpretation of your dreams. It will be an answer from God. And in his great mercy, God wants you and your people to know the truth. And he is giving you the truth. Look at verse 16. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Verse 25. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32. The thing is fixed by God, and God will bring it shortly to pass. It's God, 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 God. That's his focus, and that's to whom it is that he wants Pharaoh's heart and mind to be directed. Now, you see how important that is for us today. It is that we live at a time when it is that people would seek glory for themselves through various means and various forums or whatever it may be. But the child of God, the one who is born from above and who is united to Christ by faith. It is that everything that we say and do, even as the shorter catechism answers, gives the answer. What is the chief end of man? What's life all about? What is it that your life is all about? And it is that the answer is given. The man's chief end is to glorify God. That's why we were ultimately created, to glorify our Creator. And it is that the sad thing is that so many today, they will glorify in themselves, they will glorify in terms of their wickedness and their sin, but they will not give the glory to God. And you have to ask yourself today, am I giving glory to God? The very fact that you're here in God's house is declaring that you're wanting to give glory to God. When you go out this week into the unfolding of God's providence, will it be your desire above all things that happen to you this week to give glory to God? And notice that for Joseph, his speech as he gives it, or his interpretation, I should say, it's not an occasion for excitement. It's not an occasion for persuasion. Well, Pharaoh, you've got to understand this and that and the other, and so on. It's not an occasion for argumentation. He's saying to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, it's already done. It's being established and decided without any particular reference to you. Listen to what you read in Isaiah 14, from verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. As I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. In other words, the future in Egypt doesn't depend upon Pharaoh. The future in Egypt doesn't depend on the wealth or the power of Egypt. It is that Pharaoh does not get to decide what is going to happen. In fact, in a very real sense, Pharaoh is irrelevant. Pharaoh is marginal to the future of the kingdom of Egypt. Joseph has calmly announced to the most powerful man in the world at that time, he's saying to him, Pharaoh, the future is not in your hands. The future is out of your hands. That much is implicit in the dreams that God gave to Pharaoh. And it is that he's, in his interpretation, is saying, the dreams present the coming reality, Pharaoh, and it is that the coming reality is not conjured up by yourself or even part of your own will. I want you to know, Pharaoh, it's settled and it will happen. And he's basically saying to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you're helpless in the face of God's coming future. Now, in one sense, that was risky for him to say. Pharaoh could have decided at that point, strike him down. He's an offense to me in what he's saying. I am Pharaoh. And the Pharaohs thought of themselves as deities, as gods. And Joseph is saying, there is only one God, and it is his will that is being accomplished, Pharaoh. Listen to Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he will. What is the proverb saying? It's saying basically this, that even when the earthly rulers seem powerful, independent, hostile, wicked, God is the one who ultimately directs their decisions. Their hearts are like channels of water in God's hand. It is that he can bend their hearts however he wants. He can guide their hearts however he wants. He can redirect their hearts for his own purposes. In other words, and we should be thankful to God for this in our day and age, no leader is beyond God's control. Donald Trump, Mark Carney, the Ayatollahs, Mr. Putin, President Putin, the Chinese leader, none of them are beyond God's control. No matter how strong or stubborn the world leaders and power brokers of our day appear, their authority is subordinate to the authority of God. And that should bring comfort to us when it is that we hear and witness some of the crazy things that are happening in the corridors of power in our world at this time. You see, the passage is saying to us that God uses rulers, even unbelieving rulers, for his purpose. That's what Isaiah 45 is all about. God is saying through the prophet, in over a century, Cyrus is going to be born into this world, and it is that Cyrus is going to be my vessel, and it is that Cyrus ultimately is going to do as I wish, not as he wants. And it is that Cyrus gave no thought to the God of whom it is that Isaiah worshipped. Think of how it is that throughout Scripture, we find, say in Exodus, Pharaoh, another Pharaoh. And we read, why did God raise him up? He raised him up to show his power. Nebuchadnezzar, God humbles him and restores him. Cyrus, God calls Cyrus his shepherd and his anointed one. Artaxerxes, turning favor toward Ezra and Nehemiah. Even pagan kings and gods were tools in God's hand. So what does that mean for us in 2025, rapidly coming to 2026? Well, this account here from verse 9 through to 32, it assures us that as God's people, as God's church, that God is not and we are not at the mercy of political chaos. Even though it may seem that the corridors of power have lost their way, it's saying to us that God's plans cannot be blocked by human governments. The church in China, the church in Iran. It is that no matter how powerful these governments may seem, God's church is being built. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, there's no way that China, Iran, or anybody else can prevail against the upbuilding of the church of God. It's saying to us that the history of the world, and even the history of our age, that he directs history for his glory, and it's saying to us that God cares for his people, even under ungodly rulers. And that's something that we need to give thanks to God for. Because there are many of our brothers and sisters today, and they're living under ungodly rulers, and their lives are on the line. But God is saying, I still care. And it's saying to us that God is the one who can cause a future. You may be here today, and perhaps the year has not been a good one for you in so many ways, in terms of health, in terms of family, whatever it may be. But it is that God causes a future for you. You cannot leave here today and say that God is not concerned and that God is not bothered. Nor can Pharaoh resist the future that God will bring. But in this quiet, confident speech, Joseph ends any thought in Pharaoh's mind that he ultimately is in control. It is God who is in control. It is not royal power. It is not imperial planning who will cause the future. It is this God. He can bring life and death. He creates light and darkness. It is that he brings about peace and calamity. I mean, when you read Isaiah 45, I don't know about you, but when I was reading it this week again, I'm going, wow. In a sense, I don't really know you. I don't understand you as you are in and of yourself. And then it made me realize, thank the Lord for Jesus. Because God has chosen Christ to reveal himself to men and women and boys and girls like ourselves. It is this God who will cause the Nile, which was so central in the ongoing wealth and establishment of Egypt, it is this God who will cause the Nile to produce, or who will cause famine to come in the nation of Egypt. And when you think on this, This is an enormous claim. And it's saying to us that we're not dealing with a marginal incident in the Bible. That's why we're taking time to read Genesis 41 and to understand it. This is not a marginal incident. This is something that is absolutely vital to our understanding and to our spiritual well-being. Because we are being confronted in this chapter with the very premise of much of biblical faith, that God has the capacity to work eunuchs against every administered convention and every experience that we've had. Genesis 41 announces the free sovereign God is at work even in the very entire existence and being of Egypt. Joseph is saying to Pharaoh, God is revealing this to you, what's going to happen in the future, Pharaoh. But you've got to recognize, Pharaoh, God is also saying to you, I am the one who controls the future, Pharaoh. Do you believe that? That God is the one who controls the future. That God is the one, whether you've come from Iran recently, me, Scotland, 28 years ago, others of us from other parts of the world decades ago, that it is God who has directed our steps, that we are able to say, like Samuel of old, hitherto, it is the Lord who has helped us. And on that basis, he will direct our steps in the days to come. Only if it is that we would acknowledge who he is and what he is able to do. You see, there are some people who get so upset about this. I was thinking about the weatherman. How many of us last week when the snow came and we thought, oh boy, here it comes, it starts. And thankfully, it wasn't too much. And within a day or so, the temperatures had come up and the whiteness that had been there, it had disappeared. But it is that some people, I think of God like that, that he's a weatherman. And it is that he says, well, this will come and that will come and so on. He predicts what the weather will be. And in this case, he gives the crop forecast for Egypt for the next 14 years. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. That's what it is. But Scripture tells us that God is the one who sends the weather. Do you believe that? In the book of Job, God presents himself as the one who has storehouses of snow and hail. And he is in control of all these things. Do you believe that? Because if you start to begin to believe that, what a difference it makes in your day-to-day life. That if he's in control of the weather, think of what Jesus said. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Have you ever looked at the little sparrows? I often do. We're in my home, and we look out onto the back deck, and you see the little sparrows hopping about. They're so insignificant. And yet God says, not even one of these little sparrows falls to the ground. And it's not in accordance with my will. And then Jesus said, how much more valuable are you than the sparrows? Do you believe that? That you're valuable in God's sight if you're trusting in Jesus. God determines the crops. For 7 years, it got to the point where there was so much grain, and the Egyptians loved to keep records of things. But it got to the point eventually where there was so much grain, they said, oh, let's just give up. There's so much. It is that God is the one who determines the steps that you and I take. It is God who determines the future of this congregation. We need to believe that. And it is this God who will give Egypt and the surrounding world a bountiful harvest for 7 years, and the one who will give them a severe famine for 7 years. I remember one of the, I think it was the Global News weatherman, Michael Kuss is his name. And it is that he used to come on sometimes and apologize to people because he said that he would often get emails and text messages from people and they were angry with him. Why? Because he was predicting that the next week it would be snowing all week and they would get angry with them. I mean, how silly is that? It's irrational to get angry with the weatherman because he doesn't control the weather. But God does control the weather because God controls the future. Now, I'm not saying that our finite minds can fully understand. We can. It's like when Peter falls before Jesus, and it's interesting the order of words that Peter uses. He says, "We believe and then we know that Christ is who he says he is, the Savior of sinners." And it's the same for us. We believe, we exercise faith. And then our knowledge, as it comes after our faith, it may not be totally complete because it can't be. He is God. And we are creatures of the dust. But he's saying, I control the future. Again, Isaiah 45 and 7. I make no excuse for repeating it. Isaiah 45 and 7. Pin this to your fridge door. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does these things. Wow. Who is a God like unto you? Really? All the other gods are but dumb idols. And through Isaiah 45, God keeps repeating, I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none other. And that's why Joseph doesn't just say that God is telling Pharaoh what will happen, but God tells Pharaoh that he is, through Joseph, telling Pharaoh, this is what I am about to do. This is what your dreams mean. And it is that I've given you two dreams, and even as Joseph says to him, that it will certainly happen. We've got humbling, we've got sending, we've got instructing as my third point, but time has beaten us. So God willing, next week we'll come back to instructing and we'll maybe get to the end of the chapter. But I hope you see, I hope you see why I'm taking time in this chapter. It's absolutely vital in terms of a relationship with God and our understanding of God, and it is absolutely applicable to every one of us in 2025 and wherever it is that we find ourselves now. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. It is, O God, that we do have to say, who is a God like unto thee that pardons sins and forgives iniquity? For it is that you alone are God. You alone are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You alone are the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that Christ himself has said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And we thank you then that even though there be much that we cannot comprehend or understand in this life, yet it is that when we consider the earthly ministry of Jesus and how it was that he went about doing good, how it was that he brought hope to those whose lives were hopeless, how it was that he brought comfort and consolation to those who were crippled by sadness and despair, it is that we see something there of your fatherly care and concern for us. We would pray for us, Lord, as a congregation, as families that make up this congregation, and as the individuals who are part of this congregation, that we might seriously take to heart what we have considered from Genesis 41 today, that you are in control of all things, even of our lives, and how it is that our lives will play out in the days that are left to us. Help us then to have a confidence that the world knows nothing of, but also to have a dependency upon you, knowing that we know not the steps that we would take and where they would lead, but it is that you know the end from the beginning for each one of us. So, Father, bless to us this time of worship. Help us this week to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And it is that we ask this with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.